I didn't introduce myself. My name is Will, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastor of this church. And if you're new with us, I haven't been around the last few weeks. I was on vacation, which was awesome. But I miss being up here. I miss teaching the Bible, and so I'm glad to be back. But I've never been much of a tennis fan. Never played tennis. Frankly, I was never any good at it, so I just put the racket down and never touched it again. After many, many recommendations, while I was on vacation, I picked up Andre Agassi's autobiography, his memoir, titled Open. It's considered one of the best autobiographies of this century. It's considered one of the top 10 biographies of the 21st century so far. And so I thought, you know what? I'll give it a look. I like sports. Don't know much about tennis, but Agassi seems like a cool dude. He used to have a mullet, which was awesome. And so I thought, I'm going to read this book, see how it goes. 5 pages in, I was hooked. I couldn't put it down. Because Andre Agassi, I didn't realize this about him. He was a once-in-a-lifetime athlete. I mean, was just born with just a real gift for the game of tennis. But all throughout his life, he struggled with a number of demons. He had an abusive childhood. He grew up hating tennis because his father, he was kind of like one of those child prodigies where his father just ran him into the ground. And so with that, there was a rebellious streak, there was immaturity, there was uncertainty of his identity. And throughout his career, he experienced success very early on, won Wimbledon in 1992 as like a teenager. And it looked like at that moment that he was going to be one of the best ever. But a lack of focus, immaturity, rebellious attitude almost cost him his career. He went through this slide early in his career where he just lost tons of matches, went from number one in the world to 144th, and it looked like he was going to throw his career away with just stupid decisions and rebelliousness. But it was through the love and the compassion and the care and support of a few friends, just a handful of friends in his life, that he was able to find himself again. And he became one of the best ever in his 30s, which is unheard of in the game of tennis. He won 8 Grand Slams late in his career. And one of the things that makes his memoir so powerful is that he virtually takes no credit for his success. He says time and time again, if I was left up to my own, I would have thrown it all away. Drug abuse, it all. He says, if it was up to me, I would have thrown it all away. And he constantly, every chapter, it's like he highlights a different person in his life that saved him from himself and allowed him to be the Andre Agassi that we know of. And he writes with such gratitude for the influence his friends had on him. His pastor, his wife, his trainer, his coach, his brother, his best friend. These are people that he owes everything to. And so usually when you get to the end of any book, there's always the acknowledgments page, right? Who actually reads the acknowledgments page? The writer over here does. Most of the time, it's just writers thanking their publisher, thanking, you know, whatever. I typically skim over the acknowledgement page. It's just where the author thanks all the people who helped him or her write the book. But in this particular book, the acknowledgments page was one of the most powerful chapters because for 400 pages, he's telling the reader how much all these various people mean to him. But in the acknowledgement page, he's addressing them directly. And he's telling them, so you've read about Pastor J.R., and you've read about his brother Philly, and you've read about his wife, Steffi Graf, may have heard of her. And you've read about them throughout the whole thing, but in the final pages, you read him speaking to them. And it's almost like you get to read their mail. This very personal just sense of gratitude. And I mean, the joy of friendship, the joy of love, all of that is expressed from him to those people, and you get to read that. And today we come to the final sermon in our study of the letter of the Philippians. And in these final verses, it sounds a lot like the Apostle Paul's acknowledgments page. He's expressing his gratitude finally and his love for the Philippian Christians. And remember what this church means to Paul. We've studied this over the last several weeks. Several years before writing this letter, Paul went to this little town called Philippi, where he preached the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus. He started a church there, and he served as the pastor in Philippi for a while. But then he left. He left to go to Rome, because he said, I'm going to go do that in Rome. I'm going to start a church in Rome. I'm going to preach the gospel there. And so he leaves Philippi and this church to their departing pastor. They take up an offering and they finance his mission to Rome. And then while he goes to Rome and he gets there, and almost immediately he's arrested and put into prison for preaching the gospel. And now he's been on trial. Most scholars think for probably two years he's been awaiting trial. Likely execution is he's probably thinking in his mind. And so he's been in prison. He's not being treated well. He's poor. He's hungry. But when the Philippian church finds out about this, they go, "Oh, that's Paul. That's our old pastor. We love him." And so they take up an offering, they gather gifts, and they send a man named Epaphroditus from the church to Rome to minister to Paul. And I don't know why I didn't look this up sooner, but I looked it up this week in Google on Google Maps. The distance between Philippi and Rome is 4,600 miles. That's not true, because there's a Philippi, West Virginia, and I was like, how is that possible? It's actually... But Philippi, which exists still, is 762 miles from Rome. 800 miles Epaphroditus traveled to take a gift, a financial gift, and a gift basket of food and support to Paul. They loved Paul. And they went to great lengths and great danger to support him and show their love for him. And so Paul receives this gift after Epaphroditus has traveled nearly 800 miles. And then he writes this letter of the Philippians, and it ends this way. And our text for today is actually on the back of your worship guide. But this is his final words to the Philippians. He's been writing, it's essentially a thank you note. And these are his final words. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no other church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. It's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, and having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, which are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And then he makes them a promise, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And in the very last line of Andre Agassi's acknowledgments page, he addresses his kids. That's his final paragraph. And he addresses his kids. He thanks them for their support in his life. But then he uses the final words of his memoir to give them advice. And he expresses his desire of the type of person he wants them to become. And I think that this is similar to what Paul is doing here in this letter. He is thanked them all throughout this letter. He's encouraged them all throughout this letter. But in these final words, he gives advice to the church that he loves so much. And the first piece of advice that he gives them is the blessing of generosity. He says, look, the more generous you are, the more blessed your life will be. He says in verse 14, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." See, he thanks them for the financial support they've given him. They sent him regular support during his ministry in Rome. They're sending him help now in his time of need. And he commends their generosity. He commends their faithfulness. And he actually even throws shade on some other churches for not being as generous as them. I love verse 15. "And you Philippians, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no other church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." See, this church in Philippi is a generous, generous, generous church. In fact, Paul mentions them in his second letter of the Corinthians, which I think is funny because in Philippians, Paul always kind of addresses the church's generosity. And in Philippians, it's literally just a few verses. In Corinthians, he has to give them multiple chapters across multiple letters. And then when he does it, he actually talks about how great the Philippians are and how they're so much better than the Corinthian church. Corinthians, they read Corinthians. They were messed up. They did not have it together in a lot of ways. But listen to the shade he throws on them. He says, this is 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 8. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." This is Philippi. He says, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme of poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. He's telling the church in Corinth, Philippi is a generous church, and they're a poor church. In contrast, Corinth was a wealthy city. And he's saying, you guys are struggling. You guys have so much, but you're so greedy. But look over here at this church in Philippi. They have nothing, but yet they give with so much generosity and so much grace. But Paul says in verse 17, he says, it's not that I'm seeking the gift. I don't want your money. It's not your money that I want. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I'm not after your money. But Paul says, I know that God is pleased with your generosity and he will bless you because of it. He says, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. He essentially says, I've got more than enough, but thank you for the gift. It's a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul's telling them, thank you for the gift. It's supplied me with certain needs, but it's not about me. That gift that you've given to me, it's not about me. It's about you and God. He says it's a fragrant offering. Your financial generosity is an image of your worship, of where your heart is. Your financial generosity reveals your heart toward God. And he says, you guys have good hearts, he says to the church in Philippi. And so here's what's going on. Pastor Paul is a pastor. He's a missionary. And to be a pastor by nature, it's a not-for-profit job, right? Now, of course, there are a few pastors that haven't read that part of the Bible, you know, and they're using their pulpit and their influence to gain money, and you see them on board games and TV shows and whatever, and they'll have to face God for that. But pastors and missionaries generally rely on the generosity of others to provide for their needs. We're not making a profit. What I do doesn't generate money. It doesn't generate a bottom line. And so part of my life is relying upon the generosity of others to provide for mine and my family's needs. Same with Paul. Together, through your generosity, this church, allows me to live in this city. You provide for my family. I don't have to take another job. You allow me to give myself fully to the church. And for that, I mean, I'm so unbelievably grateful for that. But the point at this point in Paul's ministry, Paul, in the same way, he's relying on the support of other people. But he says that all these other churches have abandoned him. And here he is, the only church that is sticking with him while he's in prison is Philippi. They're providing for him. They're providing for his needs. And they've done this all throughout. And Paul not only commends them here, but he shows them the bigger picture of what their gifts are doing in the kingdom of God. He says, look, you're not just supplying for my needs, but you are actually receiving a blessing yourself, and you're actually pleasing God with your generosity. And so there's three ways, real quick, that their generosity, the bigger picture of what their generosity looks like in the kingdom of God. First, Paul tells them that their generosity is actually the way that they're experiencing joy. He says, I don't seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that is increasing to your credit. You know the times, you know when you buy a gift for someone for no reason? You know, whether it's a friend or your parents, your kids, your spouse. You know when you just buy a gift for somebody for no reason at all? And when their face lights up, just the joy that you feel? In that moment when they receive that gift and they're so excited, who do you think is most joyful in that moment? You are. Because when I give to my kids a gift, or when I give something to my wife, or when I give a gift to someone and I see the joy on their face, I promise you that the joy I have in giving to them is infinitely greater than whatever they're experiencing. And I know that's true of you as well. And Paul reminds us that that's true in the way we use our money to support the mission of God in the world. Now, of course, there are times when we give to other people out of compulsion or manipulation, and that doesn't feel good at all. You know, like when somebody, you're sitting at work, minding your own business, and somebody's like, you know, so-and-so, Toby from HR, it's his birthday, and you got to pitch in, and you're like, I don't even like that guy. I don't want to do that. But you know, everybody's looking at you, and you know, you're like, I got to do this, or else I'm going to be like the greedy, stingy person in the office. And that doesn't feel good, right? Giving out of compulsion never feels good. It never feels good. This is why I get so angry when Creflo Dollar pastor, Creflo Dollar, guilts his congregation into buying him a $65 million private jet. Because not only is he swindling them, but he's robbing them of the joy that they get when they give freely. He's compelling them to give to something that's a stupid need anyway. He doesn't need a jet. He can fly coach like the rest of us. But he's robbing them of the joy that it take that they receive when they give without compulsion. That's why we don't try to do fancy tricks when it comes to our offering. That's why I never lead the offering. And that's why we don't do the offering after the sermon. We get Wanda or Jose. They don't draw any salary from the church. They don't benefit from your offering at all. We get them to come up and express why the offering is so important. Not because it's not about who's receiving. We're not trying to manipulate you here. But when we give freely, we experience joy. That's Paul's point. And the truth is, our church is very small. It's a very, very generous church, but it's a small church. And so a portion of my salary still, like Paul, comes from outside support. I raise support from other entities around the country. And I have a private Facebook page where I share stories about what God is doing in our church with my supporters. And when I send out a video of another person being baptized, Lewis, when I send out your baptism video, when I send out videos of people coming to faith in Jesus, or when I give news that our church is serving the neighborhood in all these incredible ways, or that we've got 40-something kids in worship one Sunday, I always get text messages back that say, thank you, Will, for sharing that. That gives me so much joy to see what God is doing. See, they have joy in giving to what is going on in our church because they're excited about what God is doing in our church. Now, does that money supply me? Yes. But I'm more grateful that they get to partner with and experience by proxy what God is doing in our church from afar. I'm much more excited that they are partnering with us than I am that I am getting some money from them. So much more excited. That's why I get so excited when I see that our church right now, we are exceeding all of our financial goals this year. We are almost $30,000 ahead of our planned budget for this part of the year so far this year. And that just blows my mind. It gets me so excited, not because I don't benefit from it. The deacons set what I get paid, and there's no bonus structure for if we are over budget, I get a bonus. There's none of that. I'm not getting paid any more at the end of the year, whether you give $100,000 over the budget or whether you give the budget. I don't benefit from that personally, but what I do get joy out of is knowing that our church is being generous. And the more that our church, together we pool our resources, the more that we can do. I'm so excited. And on September 16th, we talked at the beginning of the year that we're going to be giving away 11.5% of everything that we received this year. We're giving it away to missions. On September 16th, our new deacon team, the reason we've waited this long is because we were shuffling our deacon team. But on September 16th, our new deacon team is going to meet, and we're going to decide finally, we're going to pray through, and we're going to decide finally where that money goes. And by October, we're going to get to write some huge checks to missions agencies all over the world. And you get to be a part of that. You get to be excited about that. We're almost at the point, if we can keep up with the pace that we have right now, I think by the end of the year, we're going to be able to hire a children's minister, which our church desperately needs. And we desperately want to see our kids have somebody, because our kids ministry has gotten so big now. It can't be done by volunteer. I mean, we just can't ask that of volunteers anymore. I mean, that's a lot of work for people that have jobs and have families. And so we realize that one of the ways that our church can bless our kids is by having a dedicated staff member that's dedicated fully to children's ministry. We're almost there, church. And do you know how much joy together we're going to have in seeing our kids come to faith in Christ through the ministry of whoever we bring on in that role? It's not about money. It's not about money. It's about seeing what God is doing through our generosity. Second thing that we see from Paul about generosity is that it supports God's mission in the world. I saw last year a group of college students at a worship conference in Atlanta, Georgia, reached into their pockets, in their own pockets. It may have been their parents' money, I don't know. But the college students, I remember how poor you were in college? They raised $3 million in one weekend. And they gave it to Compassion International, which is an organization that provides clothing, housing, education, and food for kids in poverty from childhood all the way to age 18. A group of college students in one weekend in Atlanta, Georgia, was able to sponsor every single Compassion Child in 5 countries. Indonesia, Bolivia, El Salvador, Rwanda, and Tanzania. Now, can God do amazing things throughout the world without our money? Yes. But God often uses the things that we hold most dear. As we loosen our grip on those things, He uses those to be a blessing in the world. I read a book earlier this year titled Gospel Patrons. I love reading biographies, Christian biographies about my heroes, missionaries, preachers, all of that. But this is a biography that highlights the heroes behind the heroes. William Tyndale, for example, translated the Bible into English. You and I are reading the Bible today because of William Tyndale's work. Now, he was just a poor language guy. What's a language person called? Whatever. I'm not that smart. But nevertheless. But William Tyndale gets all the credit. But it was behind William Tyndale was a man named Humphrey Monmouth, who funded that entire enterprise. God using people to give what they have to support the mission of God in the world. And if you read this passage carefully, you'll actually see something amazing. In verse 22, it says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." I want you to think about that. The gospel of Jesus started on the day that Jesus kicked open a tomb in Jerusalem in the middle of the Roman Empire. The gruesome, mean, conquering Roman Empire. The gospel has gotten from a little small town, come from Jerusalem, and now it's in Caesar's household. How did it get there? By this church in Philippi funding Paul to go preach the gospel in Rome. And from Rome, the gospel spread out to the ends of the earth. And we're here today because the Philippian church supported a missionary named Paul who preached the gospel to Rome, and missionaries from there were sent out all over the world. You are a follower of Jesus today because of the generosity of the Philippian church. Finally, Paul says generosity is an act of worship. He says, "I received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." See, money, it supplies Paul's needs, it connects the Philippians to God's mission, and it brings God pleasure. It's an act of worship. But then Paul's second piece of advice beyond generosity is he reminds them, it's not really advice, but it's a reminder, he reminds them of the eternal riches of Christ. Remember, it's not about money. It's about the eternal riches of Christ. He says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." See, right here, Paul pivots from thanking the Philippian church for their gifts and now points their attention to the generosity of God. See, 2 weeks ago, while I was on vacation, I had the honor, privilege of officiating my little brother's wedding. One of the coolest moments of my life. Ranked right up there with preaching my grandfather's funeral. Just those moments where you just think, what an incredible honor. And the text that I chose for the ceremony was Ephesians 3, where it says, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the reason I chose that text is because I have learned in my own life, in my own marriage, is that if you want to have a thriving marriage, if you want to have healthy relationships, if you want to have joy in the midst of sorrow, whatever it is, if you can know and be strengthened by the riches and the depth of God's love, it will then overflow into every area of your life. And remember, Paul is writing this letter to encourage Christians who are facing persecution and encourage Christians who are in poverty. And listen, you may be here today, you may not have much, and you may be facing difficult circumstances, but Paul reminds us that we have great wealth in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." He became poor so that we could come rich. He emptied himself so that we could be filled. See, through faith in Jesus, you have been given a new name. The Apostle Peter says we've been given a new inheritance. We've been given a new status before God. And there is nothing that can take that away. You can't give that away. You can't be so generous that you give away God's inheritance. You can't experience such turmoil in your life that you lose that. You can't even sin enough that God's inheritance for you, if you're his child, will be taken from you. There's so many riches to God and his grace that you cannot exhaust them. You can't give it away, and you can't sin it away. It's there. I heard Tim Keller tell a story once. He said, imagine you're a billionaire, and you have three $10 bills in your wallet. You have 30 bucks. You get out of a cab. You hand the driver one of the bills for an $8 fare. If you're a billionaire, you should be given more than a 20% tip, but nevertheless. Later in the day, he says, you look in and you find out that only one $10 bill is in your wallet still. And you say, either I dropped the $10 bill somewhere, or I gave that taxi driver two bills. What are you going to do? Are you going to get all upset? Are you going to police and demand they search the city for the cab driver? No. You're going to shrug it off. You're a billionaire. You lost $10. So what? You're too rich to be concerned about that kind of loss. And then Keller writes, this week, somebody criticized you. Something you bought or invested in turned out to be less than valuable than you thought. Something you wanted to happen didn't go the way you wanted it to. These are all real losses. But what are you going to do if you're a Christian? Will this setback disrupt your contentment with life? Will you shake your fist at God and toss and turn and lose sleep at night? Keller says, if so, I submit that it's because you do not know how truly rich you are. If you're that upset about your status with other people, if you're constantly lashing out at people for hurting your feelings, you might call it a lack of self-control or a lack of self-esteem, and it is. But more fundamentally, you have totally lost touch with your identity. As a Christian, you're a spiritual billionaire, and you're wringing your hands over $10. See, the riches that we have in Christ. He's given you a new name. He's accepted you. So come what may in this life, this world can take everything from you, but it cannot take the riches of God from you. It can't. And then you see at the end, the last word that Paul gives this church is grace. He just reminds them of God's grace, and he speaks a blessing of grace over them. If you remember, he began the letter in verse 2 by saying grace to you. In verse 1 was just him saying, hey, what's up? It's Paul. The first line in this letter, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first words he says in the book. And the last words he says in this letter are, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. See, grace is receiving a gift that you didn't earn and you don't deserve. And in Paul's final words, he wants these Christians to understand the beauty of God's grace. He says the Christian life begins and ends with God's grace. This is how we're brought to God. See, because our sin is so great, we know that the only way we could ever be forgiven is through the grace given to us by Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross. And we rest in that, and we're saved by that grace. Not anything we've done, but everything that he has done. But what I see time and time again, and I'm sure Paul had seen this time and time again, is that many Christians, myself included, often fall into the trap of thinking that even though we're saved by grace, we have to continue to keep ourselves right with God by our own efforts. My father-in-law says some people act as if they're saved by grace, but sanctified by their own sweat. But the truth is, we need grace every step of the way. Colossians 2:6 says, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. See, a lot of people think, Kyle said it last week, he says a lot of times we think that God's grace is the thing that God saves us with, but then after that, we've got to live a good life so that we can show God that we deserve that grace. And Kyle told us, he said, no, grace is not, the gospel is not the diving board to the Christian life, but rather it's the whole pool. We swim in it our entire lives. I often find that many Christians are ready to give up on their faith because they're haunted by their failures. How can I call myself a Christian when I keep doing this? We often think. But you need to know that because of grace, God has not given up on you, and God will not give up on you. And just like this letter to the Philippians, God's first and last words over your life are grace. Rankin Wilborn, Presbyterian pastor, says we all feel that there is a gap between what we say we believe and how we live. But we must remember that on the cross, God loved us and died for us, knowing this gap. He knew it. Listen, I know that I'm an imperfect father. I know you look on Instagram and you're like, oh man, he's a great dad. I only show you my highlights. That's all that is. But the truth is, I'm a slightly above average father. I'm imperfect. I get impatient with my kids. But I love my kids so much. And there is nothing, I'm convinced, that my kids could do that would cause me to ever give up on them or cast them away. Nothing. Have my children disobeyed me? Every day. Have my children disappointed me? Yes. And I imagine, my kids are small, but I imagine there's a day where my children in their teenage years, or maybe even in their adult years, will break my heart. I know that day's going to come. But I cannot fathom a scenario where I would give up on them. I just can't. I can't even think of something that would cause me to give up or cast my children away. And if I am an imperfect father as much as I am, if I can give grace to my children all the way to the end, how much more can we trust our perfect Heavenly Father who will not give up on us, will not cast us aside? See, the Apostle Paul wants this church and us to know God's grace in our minds and to experience God's grace in our spirits. See, remember, this is a letter about finding joy in the midst of life's difficult circumstances. And there's a reason why a letter like this begins and ends with grace, because Paul knows that grace is that which will keep us in the storms. He knows that God's grace is that which will make us generous even when we're poor. And he knows that God's grace is that which will make us joyful even when we're broken down. And even though the world may be caving in all around you at some point in your life, God's gracious arm is always there to hold you steady and keep you in the midst of it all. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that your generosity makes us generous. And God, I pray that as your